Great. Thank you, Jay. Thank you, Jacob. It's hot. I'm full. Let's pray. Father, as the words of that song just said, we need you. We need to hear you. We pray, Father, as we look into your words this evening, we would hear you, that you would engage our hearts and our minds to hear you, that we might live in the light of what we hear and glorify your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was rearing my anniversary, and I was planning the date night, and I was quite excited. It was a 2-for-1 deal I'd got on Grab One for a 4-course meal at an Indian restaurant I won't name for reasons you'll later see, which I was really excited about. I was dreaming. I was very grateful to Maria for allowing us to go to an Indian restaurant. I can't remember if it was a surprise or not. I don't think it was. For allowing us to go to a curry place instead of a pizza joint. And I was looking forward to onion bhajis, tandoori chicken, kebabs, lamb biryani, good Bombay potatoes. I was excited. And I have to say, it was the biggest gastronomic disappointment I've ever had. The come down from being so excited anticipating this great meal to one burnt poppadom for your first course was quite significant. Second course was fine, it was bhajis, samosas, it was good. Third course was some vegetarian curries, and at which point I was getting quite nervous. Where's the meat? So I was thinking, well, maybe the first course, the burnt poppadom, didn't really count as a course, it was a pre-meal thing. No. Maybe they're just going to skip dessert. Who wants a little tiny ice cream anyway? No. It was a tiny ice cream, of course. I was disappointed. It was a big come down from my excitement, anticipation. And even worse, when we walked out and saw people eating the meat version. What had happened was they'd misread my voucher, thought I'd got the vegetarian option, and gave us the vegetarian option. It was a big come down for my anticipation, my excitement. Big disappointment. What's your biggest disappointment, I wonder? That's not my biggest disappointment, it's my biggest gastronomic disappointment, by the way. But what disappointments have you experienced? Can you remember the feeling of coming down from such excitement and anticipation to, oh, is this it? Cricket World Cup's on at the moment, so it's going quite well for New Zealanders, less so for Englishmen. But World Cups, they're a great cauldron for high anticipation, high expectation and excitement, and bitter disappointment. Every All Black side, apart from 87 and 2011, crushing. Expecting them to win, and I don't. Big come down. Every English side at every World Cup of every sport ever, apart from once. You'd think, even when there's nothing to come down from, you wouldn't get that sense of disappointment, but you do. What's yours? In our reading tonight, we get that come down, that big drop back to earth, back to reality, disappointment. Last week, we were on a mountaintop, seeing Jesus transfigured before a select group of his disciples. See, turned into dazzling whites before them. And in his company, he had Moses and Elijah, the great mountain men of the Old Testament. And not only that, the voice of God spoke from a cloud and said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Seeing Jesus as who he really is, seeing him as the king that God had chosen, the son that we will follow. Seeing Moses and Elijah there, as Chris said, soaked in Old Testament fulfillment. Jesus is the one long hoped for, long promised. And to hear God speaking. That was last week's high. What do they find when they literally come down the mountain? That's what we find in our passage tonight. What they find is a crowd fighting, a crowd arguing, all with each other. Verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Big group of people all having a discussion. What happens when Jesus comes? Well, it's kind of like, I can imagine every teacher will have experienced this. Any classroom where the teacher's gone out for 5 minutes, comes back, chaos going in, but it's that sudden, they all look. and quiet again, and sitting back down and releasing their grips from each other's throats. That's what happens when Jesus turns up. So who's in the crowds? Why is it so disappointing? First of all, we have the father that Chris mentioned earlier, the distressed dad. He's someone who's come to find Jesus so that Jesus might fix a problem he has. His problem is that his son, since childhood, has been in absolute agony, suffering, possessed by an impure spirit, robbing him of his speech, throwing him into convulsions. This father has had to work tremendously hard to provide for his family and then to care for this burden on their family. He's had to have his heart wrenched every time he sees his son being thrown near a fire or almost drowning, almost losing him. He's looked on with jealousy as he sees other fathers and sons more ordinary, and he's wanted that for himself. He's forsaken his dreams for the future, and he's just surviving day by day by day. He's a distressed dad in the crowd, and yes, with him is his tormented boy. Verse 17, possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at his mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. How does this boy feel? What's he thinking? We can't know. It's horrible. In the crowd also are some confused disciples. End of verse 18, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. These disciples who've been left down at the bottom of a mountain while Jesus has gone, they've been defending Jesus, working on his behalf. And this moment seems miles away from what they experienced in chapter 6, when Jesus sent them on tour, and they went round proclaiming his name, teaching repentance and the good news, and healing people, casting out demons. What's changed? Is this just too hard for them? What's happened? So they're confused. And finally, the other group of people are the group of people we really see first. It's arguing scribes, teachers of the law. Verse 14, the teachers of the law arguing with them. These are the self-proclaimed enemies of Jesus, the ones who don't like that Jesus has got followers and want to prove him wrong. Most likely delighted that his disciples are failing. Most likely taunting them. And coming to what they're best at, debating, discussing with them why they're in the wrong, catching them in a moment of weakness. This is the big come down for Peter, James, and John. As they come down from having seen Jesus in glory and heard the voice of the Father, come down from glory to a little episode where the devil seems to be winning. They've come from the company of Moses to the company of smug scribes who say that Moses is on their side and they're in the right. They've come from the voice of God to the cries of agony of this boy and frustration of their friends, the other disciples, as they try and heal this boy and can't. It's a huge come down. It makes me ask, well, Mark, what's the point? Why did you tell us about the transfiguration if it's just going to come to this? Why did you get us so excited? As we think about that, I think we get to the point where we see actually this, I'll just go back to it, this is not quite where we are yet. We're not there yet. We've come from the mountaintop back to reality. We're not there yet, and we really need Jesus. We're not there yet, and we really need Jesus. Three problems that we see going on in this little episode. First is, problem one, demonic opposition. Here's an impure spirit who's possessed this boy since childhood, robbing him of speech, throwing him into convulsions. The enemy is still prowling. And it's a good thing we've got a question and answer time tonight, because we may have many questions about demon possession, evil spirits, and how does that relate and work today? Maybe it would be good for us to spend some time thinking about those things in the question time, but briefly now, the Bible is pretty clear from start to finish, beginning to end, there is a spiritual enemy out there. From the snake in Genesis to the dragon in Revelation, there is one who is fully opposed to God's purposes and his will, who wants followers for himself and followers not from God, who has agents, and whether it's demon possession or whatever you want to call it, this is what we see in the Bible. What's interesting is that if you took out the four Gospels in the Bible, there is actually very little demon possession that we read of. A few stories in Acts, and a couple of things in the Old Testament, like what happened with Saul, but not much, really. It's interesting that it's when the Son of God is walking this earth, is when you see this huge influx of stories of demon possession. And well, actually that makes sense, doesn't it? If the Son of God is walking this earth, proclaiming his kingdom, it would make sense to see revolt against it. This spiritual enemy is prowling. That's the first problem. The second is a little bit closer to home, is human opposition. We see them in verse 14. There's the teachers of the law arguing with the disciples. And they don't really get much of a look in this story. We don't hear about them at all after this. But they're still important. They're still there. They're still there as enemies of Jesus who say that he's wrong and say that you are wrong to follow him and that you must follow them. Jealous of Jesus, rejecting Jesus, wanting his followers to be their followers. Human opposition. We're not there yet. Jesus may be the king, as we see in Transfiguration, but not all are listening to him. And even if these scribes were up that mountain and saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, perhaps even then they'd have still rejected him and refused him. Human opposition. We do see that today, definitely. Groups who are opposed to Jesus will not accept Jesus, must have the followers of Jesus for themselves. As we were thinking in the prayers, that is very obviously happening violently in the Middle East. But it's not just happening there. There are many who think Jesus is foolish, stupid, and that no sensible person would follow him, and that they must turn from following him to someone else. There is human opposition. And the third problem really brings it closer to home. It really makes it personal. The third problem, the great problem in this passage, is unbelief. Let me show you how it's brought up. There's a great problem in this passage of what people can and can't do. So at the end of verse 18, here's the Father talking to Jesus, and he says, "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Literally, they were not strong enough. And what does Jesus say in verse 19? "You unbelieving generation." Move down to verse 22. The Father's talking to Jesus again. He says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." How does Jesus respond in verse 23? Somewhat incredulous. "If you can." Everything is possible for one who believes. One who believes. And then the disciples, they come to Jesus privately at the end of the passage, verse 28. And they ask, "Why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we do it?" And verse 29, Jesus says, "This kind can come out only by prayer." That great exercise of belief, of faith, trusting that someone else will do it. The great problem in this passage of why things can't be done is unbelief. When Jesus says, "You unbelieving generation," he's not talking just to the teachers of the law who are arguing with him. He's talking to the disciples. Maybe even to this Father. Question is that fair? Is it fair? The disciples have been following Jesus all this time. They've personally declared that he's the Messiah. They've kept coming back to him when there's stuff they don't understand so that he might explain it to them. They're here. They're working on his behalf when he's up the mountain. You're saying they don't believe? And there's Dad. He's here. He's come, however far he's come, to see Jesus, that Jesus might fix his problem, might save his son. He's talking to Jesus right now. He's bold enough to step out from the crowd and speak to Jesus. Are you saying he doesn't believe? Seems to be what Jesus is saying. And what perhaps sheds most light on it is what that verse that Chris pointed out at the start. Immediately the boy's father exclaims, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." The language there, literally, the overcome has been inserted to help us understand it, but it's, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Jesus, do it. Help my unbelief. This man is admitting he is a mixture of believing and unbelieving. He is not perfectly believing. He isn't solid. He has doubts. As he says, "If you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us and help us." This father who has come to Jesus, who's seen Jesus as the one who may solve his problem, who may save his son, admits he's a little unsure. Or at least he's not perfectly sure. And it's the same with the disciples. They may have been following Jesus all this time, but what did Jesus say to them? "This kind can come out only by prayer," verse 29. I love that. It's a bit like Jesus saying, haven't you tried praying? Didn't you think of it? Like when you lose your mobile phone and you're rummaging around everywhere high and low, and then someone says, "Well, why don't you just ring it?" My mum lost her phone. My dad said eventually, "Well, why don't you just ring it?" He rang her phone. It was in her back pocket the whole time. Jesus says, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Whatever they've been doing, they weren't believing that Jesus was going to do it. So they weren't asking for help. Perhaps that experience of chapter 6, driving out demons, healing the sick, they believed that they would do it. They were a mixture of belief and unbelief. And then take one of those who has come down from the mountain and seen this disappointment, Peter. Well, we all know Peter's story. Well, many of us do. It's the man who confessed that Jesus is the Messiah with his tongue. Said, "Jesus, you are the one long hoped for, long promised." The one who said he would die before he disowned and denied Jesus. The one who heard the Father speak from heaven and say, "This is my son, listen to him." Peter, who fell asleep when Jesus was awaiting his arrest. Peter, who did deny Jesus, disowned him 3 times. The same night he said he wouldn't. Peter was a mixture of belief and unbelief. But what about you? What about me? Do you have perfect faith? Well, I don't. There are many questions we can ask ourselves. If I really had faith, if I really believed perfectly, I would tell my friends about Jesus. I would be bold enough to proclaim him. If I really believed, then I wouldn't be so convinced by what they say to me. If I really believed, if I really had faith, then I wouldn't have done that this morning. If I really had faith, I'd have done that thing I was supposed to do. If I really believed, I wouldn't be so scared by sickness, by death. Don't you feel that in your heart? Times when you've just made mistakes or you are terrified. And you might know that Jesus brings the answer to all of those things, yet you still feel like you're unsure. You're struggling. You're doubting. Verse 24 is a wonderful gift to us. "I do believe. Help me overcome my belief." It's a recognition that we're not there yet. And we really need Jesus. Jesus who can handle these 3 big problems of demonic opposition, human opposition, and even our own unbelief. Jesus who binds the strong man. Seek him. Seek after him. see what happens when Jesus comes down to the crowd and there's the problem of the impure spirits. He has a couple of conversations. And what does he do? Verse 25, goes up to the spirit. He says, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Violently he goes, but he goes. Never to come back again. Demonic opposition is no problem for Jesus. With his words, he's rid of it. Jesus doesn't only just commit an exorcism here and bringing the spirit out of the boy, he also performs a resurrection. That spirit leaving the boy leaves so violently that people think he's dead. Maybe he is dead. But the demon's no problem for Jesus, the dead's no problem for Jesus. That's not a problem. Get up. And he takes him by the hand, lifts him to the feet, and he stands up. Demonic opposition is not a problem for Jesus. Jesus is the one who binds the strong man. That language is taken from chapter 3. The scribes, the same people who are here in this passage, when they saw Jesus casting out demons, they said, "Well, he must be a demon." And Jesus says, "No, a demon's not going to cast out demons. It's not a house divided against itself." And he paints a picture of a strong man in his house. And when someone comes in and binds the strong man, defeats him, and plunders all that belongs to him. Jesus is the one who binds the strong man, who defeats the devil and takes all that belongs to him. Jesus is strong enough. The disciples, verse 18, they were not strong enough. Jesus is. So demonic opposition is not a problem for him. Human opposition is not a problem for him. He brings debates to an end. Poor scribes, really, verse 14 and 15, they're having their debates, they feel like they're winning. Jesus turns up, and you can just imagine the rush. They're still mid-discussion, and everyone's gone. And they're looking at Jesus now, and all the crowds have fled. Jesus, just by his arrival, speaking for himself, revealing himself, is enough to bring that discussion to an end. Jesus speaks for himself. He stops you worrying about people being drawn away to other things, because what do? They run. Verse 15, they run to greet him. Strangely, they're still running in verse 25. They're still running to the scene to greet him. Maybe it's more people. When Jesus comes, they flock to him. Jesus' presence is commanding. His words are authoritative. And people can say what they want about Jesus, but will it stand when Jesus turns up? Human opposition is no problem for him at all. And so if you're worried about others being drawn away to away from Jesus, well, don't be worried, don't be afraid. Beware it, but don't be worried. Jesus speaks for himself. Pray that he might reveal himself. Pray that he might turn up and expose the flaw in the opposition. Just as he does with the demons, you don't have to worry about them, you beware them, but don't be afraid. Don't have to be afraid of human opposition. And finally, Jesus, for whom unbelief is not a problem, he reveals himself by saving. The man asks Jesus to help him with his unbelief, and what does Jesus do? Jesus casts out the demon, the impure spirit. Jesus had said, everything is possible for one who believes. Maybe he could have just told the disciples or the dad to have another go. But he doesn't. Jesus does it. Why does Jesus do it? Well, Jesus does it because he is showing he is the object of that belief. He is the one who is able to save, able to do it. The power of our faith, our belief, is not found in the one who is believing. It's found in the one who is being believed in. And Jesus, with his words, cast out this impure spirit. He solves the problem. He saves. Everything is possible for one who believes, and Jesus is perfect faith, perfect belief. And he is the one in whom we should believe. He reveals himself by saving. And that's what we're asking him to do. When we're struggling with unbelief, when we're seeing this world that we live in full of opposition to Jesus, will we pray that prayer? I do believe. help me overcome my unbelief. This passage teaches us to pray. It tells us that we can only pray. We need Jesus. He is the only one who may save, who may act. We need him. Will we pray? Will we ask him to work in this world? There is so much that we need him to do. Will we pray together? Will we pray alone? And will we say these words, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief? Jesus can handle our unbelief, our questions, our doubts. But what we must do is what this man does, this distressed dad does. He looks to Jesus, even with his unbelief, even through his doubts. We've talked about this before. There are two ways we can look when we're feeling unsure and uncertain. We can look at ourselves and we can be worried. We can say, well, there's not enough faith to save me. But look to Jesus. Look at him as he shows himself in this passage. Nothing's a problem for him. Are you really going to say there's not enough Jesus to save me? Of course there's enough Jesus to save you. Look to him. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to us. We pray that we might have that great vision of him as the one exalted and risen, the one who is your son that we must listen to. We thank you, Father, that we live this side of a cross and we can see Jesus has revealed himself by saving. He has taken our greatest problem, Father. Pray that we might look to him. Pray that we might trust in him to conquer demonic opposition, human opposition, even our unbelief, that we might be found in him, safe forever. In his name we pray. Amen.